Very pleased that Dr. Stephen Lloyd is here from the Cambridge Biblical Creation Trust. And if you want to know more about that, I'm sure he'll bring us up to date a bit later on. And if you want to chat to him afterwards, please do so. There's no midweek meeting on Tuesday. A few of us are going to War Boys for the Truth to Transform talk on systematic theology and unnecessary complication. That's on Tuesday at 7:30 at War Boys Church. The speaker is Dr. Donald John McLean, who is the president of Westminster Seminary UK. Next Sunday, being the first Sunday in June, we're halfway through the year already, we'll be meeting around the Lord's table for communion, and David will be leading the service. Thank you.
Well, thank you for the welcome. It's good to be back with you again. We're going to begin this morning with a reading from the New Testament, from the beginning of John's Gospel. And you'll find this on page 1063 in the Church Bibles. So John chapter 1. And as John introduces his Gospel, we see Jesus as the Creator and also Jesus the Redeemer, the Saviour, and the two go together as they do in what we're going to be looking at later on from Psalm 136. So let's read John 1 verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we're going to sing, first of all, this morning. It's number 153 in our hymn books. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. And it's a hymn that's based on Mary's song as before Jesus was even born. This was her response to what God was doing through her and through his Son. So let's stand and sing number 153. Voice
tender to me, the promise of His word. In God my Saviour shall my heart rejoice. Tell out my soul the greatness of His name. The deeds His arm has done, His mercy sure, from age to age the same, whose holy name the Lord the Mighty One. Out my soul the greatness of His might, powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. The hungry fed, the humble lifted high. Help my soul the glories of His word. Firm is His promise and His mercy sure. Tell out my soul children's children and forevermore.
Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known through what You have done, through Your actions in history. We thank You for how Mary could sing of those past acts of deliverance and of grace. But we thank You that we today can sing of what Mary could barely begin to grasp. We thank You that You have sent Your Son. We thank You that You have sent Your Son, the very person who made the world, that He came into this world, that He was made flesh. He became like us. We thank You that He who made light is the light of the world. And we thank You that You sent Him, not because we were asking for a Saviour. Rather, we had turned away from You. We thank You that You sent Him because of Your grace, because You were going to call a people to Yourself. We thank You that the Lord Jesus was ready to go to the cross, ready to pay for our sin on the cross, to destroy Satan's work, and that He did that for those who were still dead in sin, those who had rejected Him. And we thank You that Your work does not just lie in the past. We thank You You are at work in the present. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that He is drawing people to Jesus today. We thank You that He is working today through those great acts of redemption in the past to bring people to know You now. We thank You for how He keeps us as Your people, for those of us who have trusted in You. We thank You that He sustains us and keeps us. And we pray that we would appreciate afresh the wonders of Your grace this morning. We ask that You would speak to us. We pray that You would strengthen us. We pray that You would help us to look out from ourselves. We so often look inside. We study our feelings. We are conscious of ourselves. Well, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to rather put our gaze upon our Saviour. We pray that we would see that our life is found in him. We thank you that we can be children of God. And we ask that you would bring that new life that comes through your Spirit. We pray that we would see him at work, yes, in this gathering here, in this village, in this nation. We pray, Lord, that we would grasp something more of the depths of your love, and that that would reassure us and strengthen us in our lives. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing again about God's great love, seen in the deepest and greatest way, in the gift of his Son, in his sacrifice upon the cross. We're going to sing this song from the screen here, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. Let's stand and sing. I think I was last here in November, and it's good to see some new faces here since then. And as was mentioned at the beginning, I used to be a pastor down in Gravesend in Kent, but for the last 18 months I've been back in Cambridge and trying to lead this new ministry, really, to set up a creationist study centre in Cambridge, which is quite a task. And I brought the sort of latest prayer letter with us, where you can get a bit of an update on that. We're now actually renting an office fairly near the middle of Cambridge, near where the train station is, and we are going to be holding a public meeting. Really, our sort of first sort of more public event on the 19th of June. I'll leave this for you to put up on the board, which has a slightly provocative title: Why Science Needs Creationism. We hope that will arouse some interest, and it's going to be in King's Church, which is down near the station in Cambridge. We're also putting on a summer school for, really aimed at students across the country. And this is going to be in London, and it's going to be beginning at the end of June, just for sort of 3 days. And we're not aiming for a big event, but it would be good to have more students signing up. So please do pray for that. Sometimes this is all done a bit at the last minute in student world, I think. And another thing to pray for is our own sort of situation, our own housing situation, where we're currently staying. That's going to sort of end in September, and we really do need to find something different to that going forward, and we value your prayers for us in that. But other stuff you'll find there in the prayer letter. So thank you for your interest in this work. But let's come now again to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love. We thank you that everything you do is out of love for your people. Help us to remember that when it doesn't seem like that, when it can seem sometimes a very hard path that you take us in. Sometimes it can seem that you've almost left us. You can seem very far away. Well, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on in trust to you at those times, and to remember the great demonstration of your love for your people on the cross. If you have given us your Son, there is nothing that you will not give for your people. We thank you that you are a Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, a Father who delights when your children come and ask. We pray, Lord, that we would have a spirit of prayer about us, that we would come to you with our needs, that we would be more dependent upon you, that we would please you as we come to you in that dependence. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet our needs this morning. You know our weaknesses, you know our situations, you know everything about us, you know what's going on the inside. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, perhaps in physical battles, battles with our health, maybe spiritual battles against temptation, maybe facing hostility from those who are opposed to our trust in you, maybe facing discouragement, maybe opposition and difficulties within our families. Lord, whatever the burdens may be, we thank you that we can bring those to you. We thank you that you are bigger than any trial we might face. And as we come to you secure that you are able to care for us and to meet our needs, we pray that would allow us to look out beyond ourselves, that we would call on you to meet the needs of those around us. We thank you that your kingdom is a big thing that is increasing across this whole world. We think of your people in other parts of the world where they face severe persecution for following you. We do particularly pray for your people in Iran. We pray, Lord, in the midst of the turmoil, the uncertainty, the economic difficulties and everything else, we pray, Lord, as the government is no doubt tempted to turn upon your people at this time. We ask that you would strengthen them in their faith. We pray that you would help them to be faithful, to trust in your goodness. And we pray, Lord, for yet deliverance for your people there. We pray that they would yet be able to worship freely and to continue to spread the gospel, as has been happening even in the midst of the repression over these last decades. We pray for your church here. We pray for this village. We thank you for this congregation. We pray that you would guide this church for the future. We pray, Lord, that you would draw others in to hear these words of life. And we pray for our nation. We ask, Lord, in the midst of some of the sense of the bigness of the problems that we face, and indeed a degree of despair maybe about that, we ask that it would bring about a humility in our leadership, a humility to see actually that we can't fix these problems ourselves, and to see that actually the root of our problems is far deeper than simply the economy or war or anything else. It is our rejection of you. It is our sin. We pray, Lord, for a humbling and for a renewed turning to you in these days. So, Father God, we pray that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would bring glory to your name, and that we would be willing servants in your hands. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we're going to read now from Psalm 136. It's on page 626, so 626 in the Church Bibles. And we have this refrain through the psalm, his love endures forever. And we see how God is spoken of as the great creator and also the great redeemer, the great rescuer. And I won't have time to bring this out later, but you'll find that there's a couple of kings mentioned. There's Sihon and there's also Og. Og, king of Bashan, and actually he gets mentioned 20 times in scripture. He's a very significant figure. He's one of these big people, you know, like Goliath. Goliath wasn't the only one. Og and others were these big people. And I think the way we can understand this is actually that they were, well, it talks about how they were sort of remnants of the Rephites, the Nephilim. And this really goes back a long way, where I think people were looking for help from angels rather than from God. And these figures ended up becoming people that were really seeking to destroy God's plan of salvation. So I suppose I'm just trying to say that there's more going on here than them just being kings of nations that needed to be overthrown. It was a real sort of spiritual war, and God overthrowing them, he was showing his defeat of Satan. But in many ways, that's a whole other sermon. But let's read Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, his love endures forever. Who by his understanding made the heavens, his love endures forever. Who spread out the earth upon it, the waters, his love endures forever. Who made the great lights, his love endures forever. The sun to govern the day, his love endures forever. The moon and stars to govern the night, his love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, his love endures forever. with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. His love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, his love endures forever. And brought Israel through the midst of it, his love endures forever. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, his love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, his love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever. And gave their land as an inheritance, his love endures forever. An inheritance to his servant Israel, his love endures forever. He remembered us in our low estate, his love endures forever. And freed us from our enemies, his love endures forever. He gives food to every creature, his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, his love endures forever. Well, we're going to look at that more in a moment, but before we do so, we're going to sing number 570 in our hymn book, which speaks of God's purpose being fulfilled. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy. I think we've just read about covenant mercy in that psalm. And it says in verse 2, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. We can be absolutely certain of God's good purpose. So let's stand and sing this together. Well, I associate this psalm with lockdown because when we had the pandemic and we were trying to do so much online, I would record a sort of a little service for the church. And I think in the second week of lockdown, I read this psalm, and part of the idea was that everyone watching this could join in that refrain, "His love endures forever," some sense of us doing this together, even though we were physically apart. And of course, also for what this psalm is saying, something to give us reassurance in a time that felt very scary and uncertain, and certainly very much outside our control. There really is no other psalm quite like it with this refrain, and presumably it was there for the congregation to respond in worship. This refrain, "His love endures forever," or perhaps better, "His love has no end." I think the word "endure" maybe has the sort of wrong feel to it. This is something to be endured, not at all. This is something that has no end. It is something glorious and wonderful. And it's a confession. It's a declaration. Give thanks to the Lord. Acknowledge, affirm this. It's not repeating something as if to sort of make it true. If you say something enough times, it will become true. It's declaring what is true. It is a statement of faith. Last year, it was the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed, one of the early statements of faith of the Christian Church. And there's a lot of similarities, actually, to what's going on in Psalm 136. It begins with God as creator. It talks about his works of creation. It talks about his works of redemption. It's all about the things that God has done. It's not a sort of something abstract. It's not sort of a list of attributes or something. It talks about God's events in history in that creed, and it does the same in this psalm. So why do we look at this morning? How is this going to help us? Well, the great thing about this psalm is that it enables us to focus on God, on his love, the reasons, the workings of his love. So it's about his love, if you like, not our love. I think sometimes in the church today, we can get very focused on sort of our love to God. We can sort of have this in songs a lot, and there's a place for that, but it's not where our focus should be. Our love isn't actually really that exciting. It's not really something to sing about. God's love absolutely is. So if we are doubting God's love, or if we're sort of wondering, well, what does it actually mean to say that God loves? What does it look like? This psalm tells us. And I think it also helps us about our response to God. You know, do I love God? Well, what actually does that mean? This psalm can help us. And the other thing that's going on here is that we see how God's works of creation and redemption are integrated. He is the same God behind creation and redemption. This is a huge theme, I think, in some of the ministry we're doing in BCT, just to show how there's a consistency between God's work of creation and redemption. So let's get into this. First of all, we see in this psalm who God is. If you went round the village today, or went round Cambridge or something, and you asked, well, what do you think God is like? I think one of the first responses you would get would be loving. Or that's at least what God should be like if he existed, people would say. And in fact, the reason many people say they don't believe in God is because they can't see how a God could be loving if there is suffering in the world. They expect God to be loving. The problem is, I think if you explored what people meant by that, it's actually a very vague view of love. Often what people mean when they say, you know, God is the God of love, is they're really saying God is some sort of teddy bear. A teddy bear to sort of give you what you want, to mould to your shape. And a really a very vague view of God. Some sort of higher being out there somewhere, maybe. Well, those conceptions of God and his love are completely undermined by what you get in this song. Here we have someone and something very specific. God here is defined. How does the psalm open? Give thanks to the Lord. Here we are talking about not some vague higher power, but a person with a name. That word Lord is a way of referring to the personal name of God, the name of God revealed to Israel. And he's someone who is knowable. You can say God is like this and he's not like that. He's because he's a God who talks. That's how we know. I mean, how else would we know about what God has done in creation? We weren't there. We know it because of what God has said. And we're told in this opening statement that he is good. And really it's a heading that describes everything else in the psalm. Everything about who God is and what he does is good. In fact, we define good by what God is like. There is no other standard of goodness, and that is actually something very challenging for us. When someone says, I'm a good person, well, if you're not like God, you are not good. If you don't follow and worship this God, you are not good, because you are not loving the one who is good. You're not on the side of good. If you like, there is no such thing as good outside of God. So God here is defined for us. He is also unique. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is like no one else. And when it says give thanks to the God of gods, it's not saying that there are somehow this whole sort of mixture of other gods. No, it's just simply a way of saying that God is actually the only God. He is uniquely God. Verse 4, to him alone who does all the things listed in this psalm. In other words, anything or anyone else that we might worship or we might live for is an idol, a fake God, something created, not the creator. If you want to pick a sort of good candidate for an idol, the sun would do pretty well. Why have people worshipped the sun down the ages? Well, there's no life without the sun, is there? There's no energy, there's no food. The sun is something pretty important and powerful. But what does this psalm say? It says this God made the sun. There's no competition. Or you might worship power. Think of the might of Egypt, the might of Pharaoh and his army. But we're told in verse 15 that this God swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. It's really a word that's like sort of how you might shake an insect off your hand. That's the sort of effortlessness with which God defeats someone so mighty and powerful. There is no comparison. And in fact, the whole way God got Israel out of Egypt demonstrated his uniqueness in the song that Moses sings after that Red Sea crossing. This is in Exodus 15 and verse 11. It says, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? All the plagues and that had gone before had demonstrated God's power over all the other things the Egyptians worshipped. When Israel was to go and conquer these other nations in the land, it was nations that were given over to idols. Again, it was showing God's superiority to anything else that people might worship. God is unique. And we see God's uniqueness in his actions, in things that only God can do. And this is how, if you like, we define God, how we know what God is like. We know what God is like by what he does. We see God through his actions in the physical world. This psalm is a list of actions. It's not a sort of list of moral principles or abstract qualities. That's not the sort of book, actually, the Bible is. And it's certainly not what we have in this psalm. This psalm is really like God's sort of CV. It's a record of God's actions in the world. I think when you apply for a job and you put in your CV, you sort of have to sort of list your qualities and things. You know, you might say, well, I'm very hardworking, I'm good with people, or whatever else it might be. But by the time you get to the interview, a good interviewer will look at that CV and ask, well, what have you done that shows you're hardworking or shows that you're good with people or whatever else it might be? It's all very well to list qualities on a bit of paper, but can you actually demonstrate that in real action? Well, that's what God does in spades. He demonstrates who he is through what he does. And he says, if you want to know what I'm like, if you want to know what my love is like, if you want to know what it means to be good, look at what I've done. That's why the history in the Bible is so important. It actually matters that the Exodus happened when God got Israel out of Egypt, rescued them from slavery. If that was just a myth, well, God would be a different God. He wouldn't be the God who got them out of Egypt in this way. And it matters how God got them out of Egypt. He could have done it through, I don't know, some sort of political campaign. But instead, he sends these great miraculous plagues, and you have this miraculous Red Sea crossing. God demonstrates who he is through what he does. And Christian theology is built on history, on what God has done. And there's something very earthy about it as well. It's as if sort of God gets his hands dirty here. He is active in the physical world. He's not a God that sort of makes the world and then just leaves it or is distant. He is always at work in it. He is the one who parts the Red Sea asunder. He is the one who leads the people through the wilderness in verse 60. He is the one who defeats these kings. God is not a distant God. He is not hidden. And it means that our spiritual life as God's people, understand this, our spiritual life is lived out in the physical world. The Israelites' trust of God was lived out through these physical events. So what I'm trying to get at here is that it's not that we experience God's enduring love when we almost try and retreat from the world. You retreat to some sort of mountaintop or something away from all the distractions of physical life. Or you look for some sort of out-of-body experience or anything like that. No. God's love is experienced in the ordinary rhythms of life, of day and night, of going about the work God has given you to do, caring for children or grandchildren, getting the car fixed, dealing with a difficult boss, whatever it might be. Spiritual life is very physical. Look at Jesus. our future as God's people is to have a resurrection body. It is a physical future because our physical life matters to God. He is at work in this physical world. So how do I know God's love endures forever? Well, it's not about trying to persuade yourself mindlessly by repeating this phrase, "His love endures forever." It's by looking at what God has done. There's 26 reasons given here in this psalm. Physical evidence, if you like. It's not feelings. It's not about how you feel about God. It's about what God has done. So God is revealed here. We can be very clear who God is. But is this a God I love, that I want to love? Let's look in more detail at what God has done. And what we have in this psalm is a sort of a summary. It's edited highlights. And I think it sort of implies everything else that is revealed in Scripture. This is just sort of giving us some headings. But crucially, it's not random events. It's not that these things listed here are like sort of fireworks where you sort of go, oh, wow, you know, God's done this amazing act. And that's it. Fireworks are just sort of transient, aren't they? No. This is part of a plan. It's part of a story. This is, if you want a different sort of picture, it's not a firework. It's a painting. All of these actions are connected together. They're part of a plan and a story and a purpose. And we see here the God who made the sun and the stars is the Lord of history. He is displaying covenant love in this psalm, which is not just love in the moment, it's love that is keeping a promise. It's this enduring love, love that lasts forever. He is faithful to his word. The story that lies behind this is that God made the world. He made people to know him, to know his love, to rule over creation. But those first people, Adam and Eve, they turned away from God, they disobeyed. And yet, even on the very day they disobey, God announces a rescue plan. He promises a saviour that would one day arrive. A saviour who would be a descendant of Abraham, we later find out. In other words, an Israelite. And this is where the sort of what we got in the psalm comes in. Because for that saviour to be born, for that Israelite to be born, Israel needs to exist as a nation. That's why they needed to be rescued from Egypt. That's why they needed a land to live in, to be protected from their enemies. So these actions of God in rescuing Israel have a very big purpose. It's to preserve this nation so that Jesus could be born. But we also see in these actions that of what God is doing here that God is almost giving us a picture, prefiguring what he is going to be doing through his son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see more of that in a moment. But note how the events talked about here in this psalm that, you know, you can read in a couple of minutes. These events occur over centuries, much more even than a lifetime. Why do I say that? Well, this is so important because if you stopped at any one point in this account, it doesn't look like much of a plan. You know, while you were a slave in Egypt, and maybe a slave in Egypt your whole life, you would think, well, what's God's plan here? Or maybe you were in the wilderness, or maybe facing these battles. Or even if you somehow could look in on day two of creation, you would think, well, this isn't very impressive. There's just lots of water everywhere. This doesn't look much like a habitable world to me. But that was just a part of what God was doing. It was part of something bigger. There would be a habitable world made by the end of that week. And it is over centuries that we see God's plan out worked out here. And this is so important for us because so often we doubt God's love, not because we sort of question his power. We sort of recognize God is powerful, but we question his purpose. You know, what is God doing here? Why is he doing this? This doesn't seem like something very loving to me. Well, the wonderful thing about Psalm 136 is it gives us that bigger picture. There is a plan. And as we're going to see, your life is part of this same plan that we have here. So there is a in God's actions, we see a plan. We see also redemption, by which I mean rescue, salvation. That redemption happens through judgment. It's not that God rescues and redeems, but he also judges, as if there's a sort of a good side to God. You know, he rescues, he's full of grace, but he also judges. That's the sort of almost dark side of God. Not at all. The God who makes the light and the dark, the land and the sea, his grace and his judgment are marks of his goodness. Everything he does is good. Consider that Red Sea crossing, when he divided the Red Sea asunder. It says he brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the sea. You see, the same waters that divided to give a path for Israel were the same waters that drowned Pharaoh and his army. And Israel can't be rescued unless their enemies are destroyed. The same goes for the mighty kings destroyed later. They need to be destroyed so that Israel can have this land. In both cases, those enemies could have changed sides, but they didn't. They chose to oppose God. They'd been given plenty of opportunity to pick a different path, but they chose to oppose God and his people. They chose evil, not good. And if God is good, he cannot let evil triumph. God cannot be good otherwise. If you're someone that just doesn't care about the evil around you, how can you truly be good? How can good really matter if nothing is ever done about evil? But God is so good that he will also judge evil. And it's an obvious application for us. If we're not following God, if we're not following the God revealed in this psalm, we are on the side of evil. And in fact, that's the situation for every single one of us as we are born into this world. We are born hostile to God. That is our natural state. So how is it that Israel here was rescued? Well, it wasn't that they were good. It wasn't that they were better people. Just read the rest of the Old Testament, you can discover that. They were rescued because of God's grace, his undeserved mercy. In verse 10, it talks about God striking down the firstborn of Egypt. It's referring to the Passover. And in the Passover, every firstborn son died, including animals, actually, as well. Every firstborn son would die unless something else had died in their place. God said to kill a lamb, to put the blood of that lamb over the doorframe of the house. And those who did that, the Israelites who did that, were rescued, were protected from that Passover, from that judgment. They were rescued because of the sacrifice that was made. A great picture of what Jesus would do. But they were rescued through judgment. If you like, the judgment landed on the lamb rather than the firstborn. And just to say that there is, it's so important we get creation right to understand what's going on here. Because clearly the punishment for Pharaoh, for these other kings that are dealt with later, and those firstborn sons, is death. The Passover lamb was killed. So if death is the punishment for sin, it can't have been in the world before sin. And this is really where we get the biggest conflict with the sort of evolutionary history that we are taught in the rest of our culture. That says that death and bloodshed and suffering have just always been there. That's just part of the way the world is. If you're saying God is the creator of that, then it's just how God made the world. But that doesn't make any sense, because that pits God as the creator against God, the redeemer. There has to be a consistency between the two. Or consider the Israelites. They were rescued from Egypt. What were they rescued from? They were rescued from the violent oppression and slavery they experienced. Well, again, in evolutionary history, there's always been oppression of the strong against the weak. That's just the way the world is. It's just as inherent to the world as gravity. If that's how God made the world, then why does he need to sort of rescue people from that? That doesn't make any sense. You have to get creation right for this story of redemption to make sense. And that really is what lies behind so much of the creation ministry I'm involved with. So we see God's redemption here, redemption through judgment. But what we have in Psalm 136 is actually just the beginning. There's more to come. Psalm 136 is really just the warm-up for the main act, because this is what is fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the same God as the Creator that is talked about in this psalm, the same God as the Redeemer that is spoken of in this psalm. He does the things that are found in this psalm. So we read there in John's Gospel, didn't we? The Son of God, the Word who became flesh, made the world. And he then entered that world. Think of how Jesus walked on water. Well, that's the same as the God who created the land out of the water for us to walk on. The God who made the sun and the moon is the one who is the light of the world. And Jesus is born as an Israelite. He is the one who rescues. He is that Passover lamb. That lamb that was sacrificed by the Israelites to protect them from the Passover, Jesus fulfills that. He is what that pointed towards. He is sacrificed so that we can be forgiven. As we trust in his blood, in his death, God's judgment passes over us. We are safe because the judgment has fallen upon him rather than us. Conversely, if we reject Jesus, if we oppose him, we will be the same as Pharaoh and his army. We are rejecting the one who is good. And when Jesus returns again, he is going to rescue actually the whole of creation. The land that Israel was given here was really a picture. It's talked about being a land of sort of flowing with milk and honey, a land of safety. It was a picture of something God was going to do in a far greater way when Jesus returns. A land actually that surpasses Eden. It is this new creation that he will bring. And so when we talk about God's love endures forever, we see it in how his creation is going to be there, renewed forever. So what we have in this psalm is just the beginning. It is fulfilled in a deeper and more wonderful and greater way in Jesus. So that, if you like, is how God's love is displayed. That's what God's love looks like. So what about your response? How do I know if I love God? Sometimes I think when people ask that question, you know, well, do you love God? Our sort of first instinct is almost to sort of conjure up some sort of mental image of God and think, well, do I love that? And it's all a bit strange and vague. Well, you don't need to do that. Don't look in, look out. The real God is displayed in the actions listed in this psalm and in the rest of Scripture. So the question is then, do I love the God who is good? Do I love the God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars? Do I love the God who rescues sinners and who judges evil, who sheds his own blood on the cross for sin? Do you run to that God? Do you trust in that God? Or do you want to stay well clear of him? That is how we test whether we love God. Is it this God specifically? Is it Jesus that you trust? Is it Jesus that you obey? You don't need to look for feelings within you. If you love Jesus, you will follow him and obey him. But to finish, I just want us to go to a third way that we can know God's love. And it's what God is doing now. There's a transition at the end of this psalm in verse 23. Previously, it's been talking about what God has done for Israel in the past. And then in verse 23, it's he remembered us in our low estate. He freed us from our enemies. He gives food. It's turning from the past to the present. And it's maybe at almost a later point, this psalm is almost put together at a later point in Israel's history, maybe in a time after their exile, a time, yes, when they're in low estate. But that is the perfect place to meet God and to discover that his love endures forever. And there's a beautiful irony here, because the psalm is all about remembering what God has done. And yet, what does it say in verse 23? He remembered us in our low estate. So it's about God remembering his people, which doesn't mean God sort of recalling something he's forgotten. When the word remember in this sense in the Bible is talking about God's sort of blessing his people, God's acting to save, God's acting in the present for their good. And the whole point of the psalm is to say that it is the same God acting in the present that did all these things in the past. The God who acted in that way in the past is acting in the same way for his people in the present. And just as Israel looked back to what God had done to rescue them from Egypt, to bring them into this land, we can look back to something far greater and more wonderful. We look back to Jesus's death and resurrection. We look forward to his return and the new creation. That is what shapes our understanding of what God is like. So Romans 8 verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you see how Paul there is using God's action in history, his greatest demonstration of his love in the cross, in sending his son, to say, if God's done that, if he's done the biggest thing, if he's rescued you from sin and judgment, he's not going to withhold anything else that is going to be for your good. You can trust him in the present with whatever your needs are, because he's demonstrated his love in the biggest thing. And think of the sort of things that can worry us in the present. We can feel worried and overwhelmed, can't we, by even the forces of nature, maybe this is perhaps more common in perhaps other parts of the world, we're insulated from it in many ways, and we have relatively benign weather in this country. But if you're facing a hurricane or floods or whatever else, well, here's a God who made everything. Or maybe it's your health. Well, this is the God who made your body and will give you one day a resurrection body. Maybe you're afraid of your boss at work or whatever it might be. Other people that have power over your life. Well, this is the God who deals with Pharaoh and Og and everyone else. How am I going to know the right path in my life? Well, this is the God who leads his people through the wilderness. The spiritual forces, battles we can face. Well, this is the God who destroys those, overwhelms those. The historical reality of God's provision in the past assures me of his provision now. And it's something I'm constantly having to learn, even with this Cambridge House project. You know, in this ministry, we're proclaiming God as creator. Well, do I trust him to meet my needs now? You know, do I really believe that God is sovereign over creation and people and everything else? That's what this ministry is proclaiming, isn't it? Well, if that's true and that's what I believe, then that should shape how I face the things that we fear, the people that might be opposed to what we're doing, the different needs that we have, sometimes the seemingly impossible needs. Do I really trust this God? But look how the psalm ends. I think this is a genius ending. Verse 25, he gives food to every creature. This sort of earths the psalm. Giving food means he's giving life. It's almost moving from these big dramatic events in salvation history to, well, actually, I need to eat today to live. And here's the God who provides that and provides that for everyone. So it means that God is not this theory or this idea, but it's the person who gives you life today. Every breath you take is God's gift. No one can say God is irrelevant to me, because he is the God who gives you life at this very moment. You only exist because of him. He is your creator. Make sure he is your redeemer, your savior. And then give thanks to the God of heaven. Let that refrain be like the sort of sunrise. Each day as the sun comes up, each week, each year, reflect on your goodness. Give thanks to the God of heaven and that his love has no end. We're going to finish with a short hymn. It's number 571. That really sums up the psalm here. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past. We'll trust him for all that's to come. That's a brilliant summary. We'll praise him for all that is past. Think of all that's been declared in this psalm. Think of all that's declared in scripture. And it's on that basis we will trust him for every step in the days ahead. Let's stand and sing. The first and the last.
shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past. We'll trust him for all that's to come.
Please be seated and as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have revealed yourself in your word, how you have revealed yourself in your great actions in history. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of all that you have done, that your actions in the past would shape how we trust you in the present, that when we are tempted to doubt, when we are tempted to question, may we see your goodness displayed in history, and may we trust you today. May we be confident in you for the future, that you will provide for us in the days ahead, that you will meet our needs according to the glorious riches that are found in Christ Jesus. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.